This morning we were looking at that paragraph just before this, verses 7 to 11, in which we considered Peter's instruction in what it means to serve for the glory of God. And if we live that kind of lifestyle in this world, we can then expect that there will be opposition to us by those who are ungodly, who are unrighteous, who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's natural then that we should come to this next paragraph to help us to understand how God expects and intends for us to have joy even in the midst of suffering for the sake of righteousness. So in this paragraph then, Peter gives further instruction on the role of suffering in the believer's life, and he gives a solemn warning for the unbeliever. Peter exhorts the believer to rejoice when suffering for righteousness for the following five reasons. So I'll number them as we go through them and indicate which verses we are looking at for each of these five reasons. So the first reason to rejoice, Peter says, is that you are partaking of Christ's sufferings in verses 12 to 13. Now, in verse 12, he tells us how we are not to react, and in verse 13, he tells us how we are to react. So in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. Or literally, stop being surprised. In other words, this being surprised is something that is continuing or ongoing as we face suffering, as we face opposition and persecution. There is for us this element of surprise. We weren't expecting it. This is our natural reaction, is to be surprised when persecution strikes for the sake of Christ. The command here given is to stop an action that is already in progress. And Peter says it's at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal. Now this word fiery trial is a word that is used for burning, the burning of metals, which are roasted in the fiery furnace and reduced. It is a figure drawn from the refiner's fire. We have a reference to that in Proverbs 27:21. And it refers then to calamities that come our way to test our character. And Peter says it is taking place upon you, ESV, but it is taking place among you. The New Revised Standard has "among you" and other English translations likewise. That expression can be translated either way, upon you or among you. Literally, it's for a trial with respect to you. Peter used the same word for trials when he said, "You have been grieved by various trials," in chapter 1 and verse 6. The fact that these trials were taking place among you indicates that not all of the believers were experiencing these trials individually. But the trials that some believers were facing certainly affected the whole Christian community. A current example is the case of Asiya Bibi, who arrived in Canada during this past week from Pakistan after spending 8 years in prison and 6 months in protective custody. She was facing a death sentence for the charge of blasphemy, and I thought it might help us to share her testimony this evening since it's so current and something that's just happened this week. I took this from the Open Doors newsletter, their online newsletter, and it's entitled "Asiya," spelled like the word Asia. Asiya Bibi is united with her family in Canada. We praise and thank God that Asiya Bibi is finally free. She has been allowed to leave Pakistan and has joined her family here in Canada. We believe that her freedom is a sign of hope. Justice has been carried out. And though she suffered a lengthy 8-year imprisonment with an added 6-month protective custody, the prayers of God's people have been answered. Thank you for being relentless in your prayers as you stood in the gap to intercede on her behalf. Gary Stagg, the executive director of Open Doors Canada, said, "We are both thrilled and relieved that Asiya Bibi has finally been allowed to leave Pakistan. We are deeply honored that she has found a new home in Canada with her family and are thankful to all who had a part to play in this process. As Canadians, we open our arms to this dear sister in Christ and pray for a smooth transition as she begins to settle into Canadian life." Asiya was arrested in 2009 after being accused of insulting the Prophet Muhammad. An argument with a Muslim woman while working in the field arose when the Muslim woman refused water from Asiya on the grounds that it had been made unclean because it was touched by a Christian. Asiya was put behind bars on charges of blasphemy and sentenced to death the following year. Despite lack of evidence and contradictions in witness testimonies, court cases and appeals dragged on until finally in 2018, Asiya Bibi was acquitted by the Supreme Court. Asiya Bibi's case has attracted worldwide attention and led to much criticism of Pakistan's controversial blasphemy laws. Asiya was found guilty of blasphemy and became the first woman to be sentenced to death under Article 295C of Pakistan's Penal Code, which imposes death sentences for offenses of defamation against Muhammad. In the summer of 2015, Asiya was granted leave to appeal her death sentence. Finally, in November 2018, she was acquitted of any wrongdoing and released from prison. But due to mass protests by anti-Christian hardliners, she was barred from leaving the country as an appeal against her acquittal was launched. On the 29th of January this year, the appeal was thrown out and the Supreme Court upheld its decision to free Asiya Bibi. She remained under the government protective custody in Pakistan while her two daughters were believed to have been granted asylum in Canada. An Open Doors contact requests us to continue to pray for her and Christians in Pakistan, saying, "This is wonderful news, and we hope there will not be repercussions for the Christians in Pakistan, but would in fact make a way for change, hope, and reconciliation." So please pray for Asiya Bibi and her family as they settle into a new life in Canada. May they feel God's close presence and peace. Pray for God's protection upon their lives. May she and her family feel secure. Please pray for Christians in Pakistan to stand strong in faith at this time of heightened threats and persecution. Pakistan is number 5 on the World Watch list of the top 50 persecuting countries in the world. It's number 5 on this World Watch list of the top ranking 50 countries where Christians experience the most extreme persecution. Historic churches have been subject to bomb attacks. All Christians suffer from institutionalized discrimination with occupations that are seen as low, dirty, and derogatory being officially reserved for Christians, most of whom are from the poorer classes. Blasphemy laws are often used to target Christians. Conversion from Islam brings great shame to family and community and danger for the new believer. So we need to continue to pray for the country of Pakistan. And we do have a wonderful Pakistani family living on our street that we've gotten to know. And we're praying in the will of God that we'll get to know them to the point where we can freely share or seriously share the gospel with them. and that they might truly come to understand who Jesus is and the great salvation that he has secured for us. So I thought that would help us, because what Peter says here, this burning ordeal that is among you, meaning that not every one of you in the fellowships of Asia Minor to whom Peter is writing, not every one of these believers maybe is facing severe persecution, but when you are part of that fellowship group and someone is enduring this kind of treatment, you feel for that brother or sister. It's like you are part of the family, and you experience that heartache and sorrow. Even as tonight, we have felt something of the hardship that this dear lady has gone through. In fact, in listening to our radio program about her, we learned that she certainly is battling with issues of depression and so on, and she's trying to recover from these years that she has been through of this ordeal. So Peter, coming back to our text here in verse 12, he says, as though something strange were happening to you. This is the alleged reason for surprise. Gentile converts, and most of those to whom Peter writes in Asia Minor were Gentile converts, would not have been as used to opposition on religious grounds as Jewish converts were, and so would have been easily surprised when living for Christ would bring reproach. In 1 John 3:13 we read, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Again, John is saying, stop being surprised. Note, unbelievers think it strange in this chapter, back in verse 4, using the same verb, unbelievers think it strange that you, believers, do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And so now the believers are called upon not to think it strange when these unbelievers, who thought it strange that they were no longer running with them in their sinful lifestyle, are now reacting in this way of opposition to believers. So this is how we are not to react in verse 12. In verse 13, we are told how we are to react. Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Again, here we have that consciousness of our Lord's return. What is the command here? Peter says, but rejoice, or keep on rejoicing, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, the sufferings of Christ were predicted in the Old Testament, as Peter so clearly indicated in chapter 1 and verse 11, and these sufferings of Christ were not only predicted by the Old Testament prophets, but they were also witnessed by Peter himself in chapter 5 and verse 1, when he refers to being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, while it's obvious that we do not share in the actual suffering of Christ, that is, his death for sin, we can never share in that kind of suffering with Christ, we do have a part in the suffering that results from living out in a hostile world the implications of his death, and how those implications affect the way that we live in this world. What incentive is given to rejoice? Well, the motivation given here, or the purpose to rejoice, is that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There will be a full disclosure of the divine splendor when Jesus returns. And the incentive then is that we may rejoice exceedingly when our Lord returns. So what must we remember here? Well, we must remember that we are not alone. Peter reminds us that persecutions against the people of God are satanically inspired and experienced by the Christian brotherhood in the world. That comes up in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There's only one real brotherhood in the world, and that is the brotherhood of believers. You can speak about the brotherhood of the electrical workers and the a carpenter union and so on. They often use the word brotherhood for those different unions and associations, but there is really only one true brotherhood in the world, and that is the brotherhood of brothers and sisters united to Jesus Christ worldwide, no matter where you are in the world, what tribe you're in, what language group. If they are true followers of Jesus, they are part of our brotherhood. And so Peter is reminding us that these sufferings that we engage, that we experience here, are part and parcel of being part of this brotherhood that is in the world. Remember that it was Paul's ambition to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To Timothy, Paul said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." He says that in the last letter he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Then after relating some of his own sufferings, Paul then said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3 and 12. So the first reason then to rejoice in suffering for righteousness is that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Not that we are sharing in his death for sin, but we are sharing in the consequences of what it means to be his follower in this world. The second reason we are told for rejoicing is that we are proclaiming the Spirit's presence in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So what is the condition here? Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Remember that the two thieves on the cross who were crucified with Jesus, they both insulted him initially. Now, of course, one repented, didn't he? And pled with Jesus to be remembered, and Jesus welcomed him into paradise there on the cross as he told him he would be remembered and he would be with Jesus that day in paradise. But before that happened, the two thieves together were insulting Jesus, and in Mark 15:32 we read, "Those crucified with him also heaped insults." The actual tense is, they kept on insulting Jesus on the cross. It was relentless, it was ongoing, while Jesus was suffering in silence between them. Why is there blessing when insulted for the name of Christ? Peter says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He is God's glorious Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Now, the word glory can refer to Christ in some situations. For example, Jesus is the Lord of glory in James 2:1, and the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let me just pause on this for a moment. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and that face on the cross is marred beyond human recognition, as Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 53. And yet in that face, we are seeing the fullest demonstration of the glory of God, because the glory of God is most fully revealed in servanthood. And this is the supreme culmination of the servanthood of Jesus as he lays down his life on the cross. So in that bashed and smattered face, we are seeing the fullest expression of the glory of God in terms of the servanthood of Jesus, revealing that glory and the power of that love that caused the Father to put his Son to that extent of suffering and shame on the cross, and Jesus being willing to bear it willingly on our behalf. So the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. Christ's glorious presence in the person of his Holy Spirit is resting upon you, Peter says. Now, remember Stephen. Let's just take a moment and turn to Acts 6 and 15. Acts 6 and 15. Stephen is the first martyr following the resurrection of Christ. Acts 6 and 15. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the..." Oh, sorry, that's verse 13. Let me continue. "Against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." His face was reflecting the glory of God. Then in chapter 7 and verse 55, 7 and 55, we read, this is as they come against him to stone him, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So that's what Stephen was allowed to see before he was stoned to death. So Christ's glorious presence is in the person of his Holy Spirit is resting upon you. That's why there is blessing when being insulted for the name of Christ. Now, God's glorious presence was manifested in the Shekinah glory cloud in the Old Testament tabernacle when the tabernacle was erected. In Exodus chapter 40, we read how the glory of God came down and filled that tabernacle. But now God manifests his glorious presence in the lives of his children, especially when they suffer undeservedly. Now, who is the person most affected by these sufferings? Well, it is Christ himself. Negatively, by the persecutor, Christ is being insulted. And positively, by the suffering saint, Christ is being glorified. So it all centers on Jesus enduring what his people endure and being glorified through the suffering that they encounter for his name. So that is the second reason then for joy in suffering for righteousness, is that God's people are proclaiming the Spirit's presence in their lives through their suffering. Then thirdly, we read that we are participating in God's purification of his church in verses 15 to 17a. Peter says in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So you are participating in God's purification of his church by renouncing sin. Verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." Well, anger without cause is murder in the making. "Or as a thief, covetousness in the heart is thievery in the heart. Or as an evildoer, failure to love is the root that promotes evil doing. And then as a meddler." This word is translated in the Amplified Bible as a mischief maker in the affairs of others. We need to, as it were, stop sticking our nose into other people's business. We must be careful how we express our Christian concern. The antidote to being a meddler is to follow Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where he says, "And we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Now, of course, work is not only manual or physical in that sense. Some of us are called upon to labor more with our minds than with our hands, but still it's labor nonetheless. But we are to labor and to mind our own affairs in the work that God has given us to do. So we are participating in God's purification of his church as we renounce sin and pursue righteousness. Secondly, we are participating in God's purification of his church by courageous suffering as a Christian in verses 16 and 17a. In 16, Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name," or some manuscripts have "in this matter." So you get both translations there. What is the condition here? If anyone suffers as a Christian, that is the condition. What is the command? Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name or in that matter. Paul and Silas, having been beaten and imprisoned for delivering a demon-possessed girl, glorified God by their praises in the dungeon in Acts 16:25. And you know what the outcome of that was, how God shook the prison with a tremendous earthquake. Their chains were all released, and the jailer, thinking that they were all going to escape, was about to kill himself when Paul shouted out that he should do himself no harm, and he said to them, "What must I do to be saved?" He had heard their praises being sung near midnight as they suffered in that dungeon, and the Lord, through all that, brought the jailer and his family into a saving knowledge of Christ. And we know how all of that turned out, that trial that they went through. So the world has always lashed out at goodness. The crucifixion of Christ, of course, is the ultimate statement about the moral perversion of man. Why can a suffering Christian glorify God? Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Verse 17a. Robertson believes that this verse is based on the vision of Ezekiel 9, and we're going to look especially, just briefly, at Ezekiel 9, verses 3 to 6. If you'll just turn there with me, Ezekiel 9, 3 through 6. So Ezekiel 9, verses 3 to 6. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him, and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's the reason that Robertson feels there's a connection here to Ezekiel, is that this judgment of God that's so severe is beginning at the sanctuary in the vision of Ezekiel. So they began with the elders who were before the house. That's at the end of verse 6. Well, I won't read more of that now, but you may remember that in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God that Ezekiel is enabled to see, even though he's in Babylon, he's brought in vision to see what's happening in Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God slowly departing from the temple. It comes from the Holy of Holies, then moves to the eastern gate of the temple, and eventually to the gate of the city, and eventually it disappears over the hills. So the glory of God is leaving in stages, because the judgment of God is falling upon his people there, as they are soon going to experience the Babylonian exile for all those who still remain there. So judgment is beginning at the house of God, is what Peter is telling us. So the reason why we can glorify God in the midst of suffering is that God is purifying his church through suffering. Now, Jesus spoke of false Christs rising up and deceiving many, of wars and rumors of wars, of nation rising against nation, of earthquakes and famines. He described all these things as the beginning of birth pangs in Mark 13 and verse 8. He then spoke of intense persecution and summed it up with these words, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Mark 13 and verse 13. So the third reason then why we can rejoice in suffering for righteousness is that we are participating in God's purification of his church. And the fourth reason comes now in verse, the last half of 17 and verse 18. You are being preserved from the eternal fate of the ungodly. Peter says here in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We have first a solemn question here. If it, that is, the judgment, begins with us. And what is the conclusion? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Or where will they appear, as some translations have it? And then he gives a solid supporting question from the Old Testament in verse 18 that is quoted from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Proverbs 11 and 31, and the quotation is this: "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Or as the New King James says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The condition then is, if the righteous person is scarcely saved or saved with difficulty, the conclusion is, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Where will they appear? Well, the question is kind of left for us to ponder, to consider. I came across a story one time of two brothers who were witnessing the death of their godly father. They were both unbelieving brothers. They had not followed the Lord. And they were watching their godly father as he struggled tremendously as he was dying. He went through a lot of agony, pain, and so on as he came to the end. And when he finally does pass away, the one brother looks at the other and says, "If our godly father had to experience that kind of pain and suffering before he left this world, what's going to happen to you and me?" if we continue in our ungodly ways. And I think that very thought the Lord used to bring them to himself. And this is a very serious and solemn question as to the eternal fate of the ungodly. So we are being preserved from that eternal destiny of the ungodly, and we can rejoice because of that. And then, of course, the last reason that is given in verse 19 is that you are being preserved in the hands of a faithful Creator. What is our responsibility then when we are persecuted? Well, verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is not hopeless resignation to a difficult situation, but rather it is actively pursuing good in the midst of suffering. In our Lord Jesus, we see the supreme example of doing good in the midst of suffering. Now remember that when he is arrested, Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus do? He heals that ear in the midst of his arrest. And then, from the agony of the cross, he entrusts the care of his mother to his apostle John, as Pedro reminded us this morning. Here was a wonderful example of something that happened to a mother, where Jesus, before leaving this world, from that agony on the cross, is mindful of his mother and her need to be cared for now that he was leaving this world. And then on the cross, he extends forgiveness to the penitent thief that is hanging there on the cross next to him, revealing his heart of compassion, even as he is being reviled by those who crucified him. So, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what is the conclusion then to this? Well, Christians should be known for what they do rather than for what they suffer. Now that's a thought, isn't it? Christians should be known for what they do rather than for what they suffer. And yet as believers, when we are suffering unjustly, we tend to focus on that, don't we? Instead of saying, how much good can be done in the midst of what I'm going through? How much good can be accomplished? How can righteousness be pursued in the situation? Well, the five reasons then that Peter puts before us in rejoicing for suffering or having joy in suffering for righteousness, I don't have and a kind of outline that is alliteration that you can easily remember. But here, briefly again, are the 5 points. You are partaking in the sufferings of Christ as you work out the consequences of being his child in the midst of a hostile world. So you can rejoice in that. And then secondly, you are proclaiming the Spirit's presence, who delights to manifest his presence through suffering saints. And then thirdly, we are participating in Christ, in God's purification of his church as the church experiences suffering. And fourthly, we are being preserved from the eternal fate of the ungodly. And then lastly, we are being preserved in the hands of a faithful Creator. And as we are being preserved, we are to do all the good we can for the sake of righteousness and the sake of Christ and his glory and his kingdom. So may the Lord help us, not knowing what we may yet be called upon to face or endure. And even if we ourselves are not suffering persecution directly and severely ourselves, we can make every effort to learn what we can about the Lord's church and our brothers and sisters in the world, and learn to uphold them in prayer. As worldwide, the church was praying for Asiya Bibi over these eight plus years until finally God answered and rescued and delivered her from that death sentence. So may the Lord help us to bring glory to his name and to experience true joy in whatever we may be called upon to suffer for his name. Amen.